Now, Perek Yud, Pasuk Hey, is the beginning of a new prophecy. Again, you'll find it very often right in the middle of a chapter. And the new prophecy seems to go all the way until the end, the end of Perek Yud Beis, which is only six Pasukim. And then the whole Sefer then begins a new book, or a new aspect of the Nevuah. And we're going to see that there is a big machlokas, as we always have, as to what these prophecies refer to. Again, just to repeat the point, you will see in virtually every pasuk, and sometimes every other word, a fundamental ambiguity as to whether these are short-term prophecies or long-term prophecies. Are they referring to Ahaz's victory over Assyria, or Chizkiyahu HaMelech, which is moderately long-term, or is it referring to Yemos HaMashiach, or do we vacillate back and forth between one verse and another verse? And that's why, you know, I have to express my admiration even to the King James people, because to simply come up with any type of translation as to what the pasuk meant takes a lot of difficult work, because the pasuk often goes back and forth. And the Abarbanel will go through three interpretations, whether it's referring to Chizkiyahu, whether it's referring to Mashiach, and he even addresses at some length whether it refers to Jesus. And Abarbanel actually goes through the Christian interpretations and shows why they could not correspond to that. But one thing is certain, and that is the first half that we're going to look at right now is clearly, that there's no machlokas about that. The first half of this Nevuah is clearly referring to the downfall of Assyria, and it's a prophecy that even though Ashur will merit to dispossess the 10 tribes, to exile the 10 tribes, but when they turn to Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim will be spared. Okay, so that's not a machlokas, right? The first half that we're going to look at is clearly going on the Mapala, the downfall of Sancheriv, which will occur in the future, in the short future, because remember, this is said during Ahaz's reign, and the downfall of Sancheriv occurs during Chizkiyahu's reign, who was Ahaz's son. The machlokas will then be, is there a then shift to the greater future of Yemos HaMashiach? And the pasuk begins, and again, this is also, you see, just a beautiful, beautiful sense of drama here in terms of the way the Navi describes it. And it starts off in Pasuk Hey, Hoy Ashur, alas for Assyria, which is called Shevet Api, it is the staff of my wrath. Umatehu biyadam zavi. Now here it's very interesting. God's anger is being used in two opposite metaphorical senses. On one hand, Assyria is described as the rod that Hashem's anger is holding. In other words, God's anger is the wielder of Assyria. Assyria is considered to be a stick that is in Hashem's hand that is used to beat nations into submission. But then the second half of the pasuk uses an exactly opposite imagery, that the anger of Hashem is the staff that is in the hands of Assyria. Look at the way the pasuk inverts itself. It says, Ashur is Shevet Api. Assyria is the staff or the rod of my anger, meaning Assyria is a rod that God's anger, as it were, is holding onto and wields. And then it says, Umatehu biyadam za'ami. My fury is the mateh that is in their hand. Now, that we're going to see that this whole part of the Nevuah is going to say that Assyria, which is having this tremendous success in conquering and destroying other empires, has deluded itself into thinking that it's their power and it's their arrogance, when in fact they are nothing less or nothing more than a stick in Hashem's hands. Right? They are powerless. They couldn't do anything. It is the Ratzon Hashem that Assyria will have this power in order to exile the 10 tribes. So Hoy is like saying, alas to them, that they are living in such a delusion. They are fooling themselves. They are thinking that they are invincible. V'goy chonei v'shalchenu. I am sending them towards a nation of flatterers. The goy chonei is referring to the 10 tribes. Chanufa is actually a little bit of a difficult term in biblical Hebrew. In modern Hebrew, and also in the Gemara, chanufa refers to the concept of flattery or hypocrisy. So if one behaves in a certain righteous way externally, and one is truly evil inside or does averos privately when nobody is looking, that is called the Midah of Chanufa. So the Jewish people, and specifically this is referring to the 10 tribes, because Assyria will be sent to exile the 10 tribes, they are described as a goy chaneif, because the 10 tribes, at least their kings, engaged in the pretext of serving Hashem. For example, they built the golden egels to prevent people from going to the base of Mikdash, and they said, you can serve Hashem this way. But in fact, their heart was for Avodah Zarah. So it's similar to what the Gemara says later, when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to destroy the first base of Mikdash. Nebuchadnezzar was so proud over what he had done, but a bas kol told him, you are simply grinding up flour that is already ground, meaning don't think it's you. It's my desire, as it were, to allow the Chorban to take place, and therefore anybody could do it, right? A frog could do it, anyone could be a shaliach of Hashem. So Ashur is only a shevet, and the nation that I'm sending Ashur against is a nation that no longer deserves divine protection, at least in the short run. Alam evresi atzavenu, I am commanding Ashur to go. Now again, this doesn't mean, of course, this should not be understood that there was any command given to Sancheirev to exile the 10 tribes. In other words, Sancheirev did it on his own. If God would have commanded him to do it, there couldn't have been a punishment. But what he's saying is, cosmically, it was Hashem's decree. Lishlol shalol. Remember this parallels Yeshayahu's son? Maher shalol chashbaz. Lishlol shalol, to plunder the plunder. V'lavoz baz, and to take the spoils. You'll find, by the way, over and over again, that the lashon that is used in the prophecy will reiterate the names that Yeshayahu gave his children. In other words, because that's exactly the idea. V'lasimo mirmas kechomer chutzos, and to make them to be trampled like the mud in the streets. Meaning, don't boast about what you're able to do. V'hu lochein yidameh. But who is singular? So it either means the nation is referred to, the nation of Assyria, Ashur, is referred to in a single unit, or Vahu is specifically geared to the arrogance of Sancheirev. Vahu lochein yidameh. He does not imagine that he is only a stick in God's hands. Levavo lochein yachshov. That's not what he thinks in his heart. Ki lahashmid yulvavo lahachris goyim lo ma'at. Because in his heart is a desire to destroy and to eradicate not a few nations, meaning he thinks he's a world conqueror. And now the Navi quotes, again, an imaginary, well, we don't know if it's imaginary, these were actually words said, but these are the thoughts in Sancheirev's heart. Ki yomar, because he says to himself, halo sarai yachdav malachim, all my princes, all my officers are as great as kings. Meaning, what he's saying is, they used to say, Lubavitch used to say in Europe, just to take it, Ka'adl, many, many Havdalas, they used to say that a chassid in Lubavitch could be a Rebbe in Poland. In other words, they said that the status of every chassid was so great. Here, Sancheirev says, my sergeant is as great as any of these kings. Sarai, my officers, my colonels, my captains, my sergeants, maybe my privates, are as great as any of those kings out there. Halo kikar kamish kalno. Now what he's doing is, he's going to an inventory of the cities that he's conquered. It's like somebody said, let's say, in other words, Washington is like New York, and New York is like Chicago, and I've gotten Washington, and I'll get New York. Right? These are different cities in Asia, not in Eretz Yisrael necessarily, but Sancheirev is described, and again, this didn't happen yet, but he's described as conquering city after city after city after city, coming from the north, getting closer to Eretz Yisrael all the time. And in this brash way, in this arrogant way, he says, Carchemish, again, a city in Asia Minor. Kalno is as good as Carchemish. Imlo ki arpad Hamas, Hamas is in Syria. Is not Hamas, a very powerful city in Syria, as vulnerable as Arpad, which I already conquered? Imlo ki damesek Shomron. Shomron, of course, is the capital of the 10 tribes. Is Shomron any better than Damascus? I've gotten them all, and I'm going to get Shomron. Kasher matza yadi l'mamlacha se'alil, as my hand has conquered all the kingdoms of the other idols. Upsi lehem, and the graven images from Yushalayim and Shomron. Here Chazal explained that the reference of Yushalayim and Shomron apparently was that the spiritual level of both the 10 tribes, whose capital is Shomron, and Yerushalayim, which is the capital of the southern kingdom, and not only were they Ovdei Avodah Zarah, but in fact they also did a very strong export business in idolatry, that they would export manufactured idols throughout the region. So Sancheira will say to himself, just as I have destroyed the kingdoms of these other gods, and all of these idols which have been exported from Yerushalayim and Shomron, Kasher Asisi L'Shomron V'Lalilaha, as I have done to Shomron and its gods. Now again, keep in mind that this hasn't happened yet. In other words, in effect, Yeshayo is saying that Sancheiriv will exile the 10 tribes, and he will then boast to himself, as I have done, but he didn't do it yet, he's not there yet, as I have done to Shomron and its gods. Because remember, Sancheiriv is not a believer in Hashem, so from Sancheiriv's perspective, every nation has its guardian gods, its guardian angels. And therefore, when he defeats a nation, it is really a question of his God is stronger than their God. So he believes there's a God of Israel, so to speak. So he says, just as I have destroyed Shomron and its God, I will now destroy Yerushalayim and its God. But the pasuk goes on and says, that's not going to happen. V'hoya ki yevatza Hashem es kol ma'aseyo b'har tzion of Yerushalayim. When God finishes all that he has designed, meaning to say, Hashem has decreed there would be a certain amount of suffering for the Jews in Yehuda. Because if you remember, Sancheiriv did decimate a lot of the surrounding area. So what Hashem says, after they will suffer what they're supposed to suffer, Efkod al pri godol levav melech Hashur, I will visit, I will bring punishment on the fruits of the arrogance of heart. Godel levav is the arrogance of the heart of the king of Ashur. The altiferes rumeinav, and on the glory of his high eyes. Now remember, ramot einayim is a biblical expression. You know, just as when a person thinks very highly of themselves, they say their eyes are looking upward. Sometimes the phrase is used in terms of the neck, nitias doren, right? You stretch up your neck. Sometimes it's used in terms of rum einayim. So he says, I will bring him low. Ki amar b'koach yadi asisi, because he says, I have done this with the power of my hands. Uvachachmasi, with my wisdom. Ki nevunesi, because I was gifted with supreme understanding. The asir gavul osamim. Asir is to tie up, right? The word asur, prohibitions are called asur because your hands are tied. You're not allowed to do it. When something is permitted, it is called mutar, which means untied. So Sancheiriv will say to himself, Asur Gvulos Amim, I have tied, or I will tie, the boundaries of all nations. I'll tie them up like a package. B'Asudoseihem Shosesi. Okay, the word Asudoseihem is an interesting word. Obviously, you see in that word, the word Asid, their futures. But Rashi explains that the translation of Asudoseihem is their treasures. Because treasures are those things that people store up to protect themselves from what they need in the future. So I will tie up their boundaries. Now Shosesi, which actually is often spelled with the Samach. Remember in the Chadodi we say Vahayu Limshisa Shosayach. Mishisa is also plundering. Those who plunder you will be plundered. So I will plunder, right? Asudoseihem Shosesi, and again that second sin is often spelled with a samach, means I will plunder their treasures. The orid kabir yoshvim, and I will cause the downfall of a multitude of the inhabitants. And again, this is also on Chayrev's boast. But timza kakein yadi lecher lahamim, and I will find the treasures of these nations like a bird's nest filled with abandoned eggs. Again, it's almost as if he's thinking about the halacha of shiluach hakein, right? There's a mitzvah in the Torah that when you come across a bird sitting on the eggs and you want to take the eggs, you send away the bird and then you take the eggs. The eggs are now abandoned. So Chayrev is saying, I am coming to these nations and the leaders have run away from me and they're frightened and they've abandoned their wealth. And it is there for me to take like eggs laying or lying in an abandoned nest. V'lo haya nodei tanaf, and no one can even flutter a wing. In other words, this is all San Cherub's boast, that they are like little birds that are too afraid to even protest against me. U'potzepeh, they don't open their mouth, they are struck dumb by my fearsomeness. U'mitzapseh, mitzapseh is an onomatopoeia word, which refers to the chattering of birds. In other words, this is kind of a disparagement in which he's looking at all of these powerful nations and saying, they are like little birds that are too harmless to protect the nest of their eggs, and they're too frightened even to chatter, even to kind of have a symbolic protest. But look at this, a beautiful pasuk. But what is Hashem's response? Hayispo'er hagarzen ala chotzeifo. Can an axe boast or glorify itself over its wielder? Meaning to say, I take an axe, right? An axe, of course, is inanimate. I cut something with it. Is the axe going to delude itself in thinking that it has more power than me? The axe gets its power only from the wielder. How can Sancheirev, who is nothing more than a shevet api, a staff in my hand, how can the garzen glorify itself over the chotzei? The chotzei is the cutter, the one that's wielding the axe. Im yiskadel hamasor almanifo, will a saw consider itself greater than the one that is cutting with the saw? Obviously, all of the power comes from the wielder. Kohanif shevet esmerimav, can a staff lift up those who are lifting up the staff? Right, I lift up the stick does not lift up me. The only exception was the Aron HaKodesh, right? The Aron HaKodesh in the Mishkan lifted up the people who were supposed to be carrying the Aron. Kaharim mateh lo'eitz, can a stick lift up that which is not wood? Meaning the person. All of this, in other words, was a delusion of grandeur that Sancheirev has, that the power came from him. And therefore, the prophecy is going to be that Sancheirev is going to have a downfall, that his honor, his glory will be burnt and totally destroyed. And it uses the imagery that the light of Yisrael will turn into fire. Again, it's very interesting. In other words, the Jewish people are supposed to be a light unto the world. Now, that normally means inspiration, holiness, nobility of behavior. Again, unfortunately, we don't always show that best side. But the idea of Or LaGoyim is, in fact, something Yeshayahu himself uses many times, that the Jewish people are supposed to be a light unto the nations. And that's why, you know, when you hear sometimes the accusations of a double standard, that, let's say, Israel or the Jewish people, if anything, is not entirely right, so we're criticized for things that other people, you know, do as a matter of course every day, and you often find, well, it's unfair that Jews should be held to a double standard. You know, maybe it is unfair for people who are behaving worse, but nevertheless, the concept that a Jew should be held to a higher standard is, in fact, very emes in an objective way, because that's the idea of being an Or LaGoyim. But now Yeshayahu is borrowing from his own imagery and using Or in a different way. Light could be light, and light could be fire that burns you. And what he's saying is, the Or of Yisrael, the light of Israel, will turn into a vicious fire that will destroy Assyria. And again, keep in mind that the Nebuah is not describing exactly how that's going to happen. In other words, how Sancheirev's army will be decimated on the gates of Jerusalem will be described later, even then it's fairly mysterious. It seems to have been a plague that wiped out 180,000 of Sancheirev's army. But the imagery is simply here, that the light will turn into a fire, and it will destroy them. And it basically says that it uses the imagery of a forest fire. Again, on one hand, you know, Sancheirev is talked about as an axe, he's talked about as a stick, he's talked about as a rod, but then it's also discussed as a tremendously powerful forest. Right? If you think about a forest for a second, let's take a rainforest. When you have a rainforest, the foliage is so thick that nothing comes in. Sunlight doesn't come in. Light, you know, it's totally dark. So Sancheiriv is choking the oxygen, or choking the space from all of the other nations. So the imagery of fire is very apropos, because the one thing that can destroy a rainforest is a forest fire. And he says, the mighty forest of Sancheiriv shall be burned, and all the trees that are left can be counted by a little child. Right? They count to Nair. I mean, the child can only count to 10 or something, right? So a little child can count a few things, and that is all that is going to be left. Now, let me just digress for a second. There's a very interesting Ramban in last week's Parsha, Lech Lecha, which discusses, actually he quotes this pasuk of Ashur being Shevet Api, and he discusses this as more of a problem in general, Jewish philosophy. That is, if you remember last week, we read about the Bris Ben Apsarim, the covenant among the parts, where Abraham was told to cut up some animals, and Hashem made a covenant with Abraham by walking through the animals together. The way we made covenants would be, people would walk through as if they become unified. And Hashem tells Abraham that your children will be enslaved and strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And the nation that enslaves them, I will judge. V'achareichem, and afterwards, Yetzu b'rchush gadol, they will leave Mitzrayim. The Jewish people will leave Mitzrayim. Remember, it doesn't say Mitzrayim, but they will leave that nation b'rchush gadol, with great wealth. Now this is the foretelling of a period of slavery, alienage, adversity, which will culminate in the oppressors being judged and the Jewish people getting great wealth, which would both prove physically, they left Mitzrayim with great physical wealth, and most importantly, the Mefarshim say, the real Rechush Gadol is the Torah that they're going to get at Har Sinai, which is the ultimate Rechush Gadol. Now, all of us know that in fact they were not in Mitzrayim for 400 years, they were only in Mitzrayim 210 years, and in fact, therefore, there are actually three different duration periods that are given. In the Bris Ben Apsarim, the duration of the servitude was said to have been 400 years. Based on calculation, we know it was only 210 years. And yet, in Parshas Bo, when they leave Mitzrayim, the Pasuk says the amount of time they were there was 430 years. So we have three numbers, 430, 400, 210. How long was it? So here, the way Rashi understands it was the following. When it says they left Mitzrayim after 430 years, that doesn't mean it was from the time they were in Mitzrayim, but rather from the time that Hashem made the covenant with Avraham until they left Mitzrayim, a period of 430 years elapsed. I'll come back to that in a second, because that throws an interesting perspective on how old Avraham was at the time. Now, the 400 years does not run from when they were in Mitzrayim, but it runs from the birth of Yitzchak. But you may ask a very simple question. How can we say a promise that says your children will be strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years runs from the birth of Yitzchak? Yitzchak never set foot outside of the land of Israel. How could it run from Yitzchak's birth? The answer is this. The Torah did not say they will be enslaved in Egypt. It says they will be strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Now the truth of the matter is, even Yitzchak, who always lived in Eretz Israel, always had a sense of being a stranger, an alien. He did not really feel comfortable there. The wells that he dug were filled up. He was harassed. He did not really have the influence of Avraham, in terms of Avraham was able to be considered a prince of Hashem in the land of Canaan. Therefore, in point of fact, the 400 years of alienage, of being a stranger, began from the birth of Yitzchak. Now, and the actual number of years they were in Mitzrayim was only 210. And keep in mind that not all of that was slavery, because remember, the 210 begins when Yaakov came to Mitzrayim. And Yaakov lived 17 years in Mitzrayim. And the slavery did not begin until all of the brothers died. Okay, so it's 17 plus the life of all of the brothers. So even in the 210, they were not slaves. But again, keep in mind, the Torah does not say they will be enslaved for 400 years. It says they will be strangers, enslaved, and oppressed for 400 years. But it doesn't indicate ahead of time how much will be stranger, how much will be slavery, how much will be oppression, which is the worst. Okay. But be it as it may, let me just point out before I get to the... So these are the three numbers. 430 from the Brisbane Absarim, 400 from the birth of Yitzchak, 210 from the descent of Yaakov Avinu into Eretz Mitzrayim. Now here's the question. Yitzchak was born when Avraham was 100 years old. Now if we assume that the Cheshbon is it was 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak till Yitzias Mitzrayim, but it was 430 years from the Bris Ben Absarim, that presupposes that the Bris Ben Absarim occurred 30 years before the birth of Yitzchak, which would have made Avraham age 70. But here's the problem. If you look at the beginning of Lech Lecha, Avraham was told to leave his father's home and come to Eretz Canaan at the age of 75. And the Bris Ben Absarim is recorded after, of course, it's in Eretz Canaan already, after Avraham left. So in point of fact, Avraham would be at least 75. We're not sure exactly how much older. So how could we assume that the Bris Ben Absarim predated the birth of Yitzchak by 30 years? Because the problem would be, that would make the Bris Ben Absarim when Avraham was 70, when in fact he didn't come to Eretz Canaan until 75. So the Mefarshim learned, based on Midrashim, that in fact Avraham made two trips to Eretz Yisrael. That Avraham had already gone to Eretz Yisrael before the divine command, because he had a sense of its Kedusha. And in that first stop, a lot of things happened. That's when he fought with the kings and saved Lot. And that is when he had the Bris Ben Absarim. Then he went back to be with his aged father. And then at the age of 75, Hashem told him to go back for the final time. And therefore, what's interesting is that although the Bris Ben Absarim is recorded after Lech Lecha, which was given when Avraham was 75, in fact it represents an earlier trip that Avraham had made on his own. In other words, the idea was that Avraham intuitively sensed that this was the place where he could be closest to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, all this was Derech Agav, but I want to bring in the Ramban raises the following fundamental question. And that is, if Hashem has decreed that the Jewish people will be enslaved and persecuted and oppressed, then how could the oppressors be punished for doing exactly what Hashem said they should do? What does the pasuk mean? Hashem says, I decree on the Jewish people that your children will be enslaved and oppressed in a land that is not theirs. And after that period of oppression, I will judge and punish the nation that oppresses them. The Ramban says, how could that be? Now the truth is, the Rambam, Maimonides, asks the same question, and the Ramban quotes Maimonides. So let's first mention the Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva asks this very question. In other words, the question could be, how could Egypt be punished by the 10 plagues for oppressing and enslaving the Jewish people if this was God's decree? God said this is how it should be. So the Rambam gives the following answer. The Rambam says that although God decreed that the Jewish people would be enslaved and persecuted, God never decreed which nation had to be the one that did it. It didn't say in this prophecy that it would be Egypt. Nor did God decree that any specific individual should behave a certain way. So, even if it was true that there was a decree that somebody would enslave them, it didn't have to be Mitzrayim, and it didn't have to be any individual in Mitzrayim. Every individual could have said, I'm not going to do something bad. And consequently, that was a function of free will. There was no compulsion. There was no directive. And therefore a person could be punished because of the exercise of their free will in choosing to do evil, because there was no decree on any given individual that he should behave in a certain way. This is what the Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva. The Ramban doesn't like that. The Ramban says he feels it doesn't make sense. Because, let's assume the king announces, anybody that shoots this vicious criminal will get a reward, will be doing my will. In other words, I hereby want someone to shoot this criminal. Now, it's true that I was not told to do it, but if I do it, I'm not deserving of condemnation. I'm deserving of reward. So good, Hashem didn't say which nation should enslave. But if Hashem decreed that a nation should enslave, then whichever nation is doing it is actually doing the Ratzon Hashem. So the Ramban says the following. The Ramban actually answers this question by reference to the same problem with Assyria. Ashur is described as the Shevet Api, the rod of Hashem's anger. Now, Yeshayahu himself says, can a rod hayispoer hagarzen, what's the lashon? Alachotzevbo. Can the garzen boast over the wielder? Meaning to say that you have the same problem. If Ashur, consciously or unconsciously, is nothing more than the vehicle of God's anger, it's the same question. How can Hashem then punish Ashur because they're carrying out the will of Hashem? And it's really a fundamental problem with every tragedy, right? Notice, how do you reconcile the notion that nothing happens in the world without Hashem's decree? So how can anyone get punished for doing that? Even Hitler? Yeah.
Isn't it kind of like a horrific dispute, Sergei, that vehicle killing somebody accidentally, somebody who would have something wrong with him, and Hashem.
Right, so one response might be that it's for something else that they did. Yeah, I'll come to that. That is a good possibility. But the Ramban himself, therefore, gives two answers for how Mitzrayim could be punished, even though there was a decree. Answer number one goes to intention, Kavana. And that is that certainly the intention of Sancheirith, as the Navi makes clear, was not to carry out the will of God. It was Lehepach. Sancheirith, first of all, didn't believe in God. And Sancheirith talked about, or he believed there was a God of Israel, but Sancheirith's whole point was, I'm going to destroy the God of Israel. So consequently, one cannot say that one was acting in order to do the Ratzon Hashem. And of course, that's also true with Pyro, right? What does Pyro say? Mi Hashem Asher Eshma Bakolo. Right, Moshe comes to says, who is this God? He's looking at his list, his lexicon of deities in the world. Says, I've never heard of this one. Who is this God you're talking about? So the Ramban makes the critical point that even one who in effect is carrying out God's decree, if they are not doing so because Hashem was Gozer, they are doing so because of their own evil, their own cruelty, their own sadistic delight in hurting others, can be punished because of that. And of course, the truth of the matter is, that's almost borne out in these verses. And the reason is because you keep on seeing, why does the Navi keep on harping on the fact Sancheirith thinks it's him, he thinks he's the one? Because according to the Ramban, that's the whole predicate of the punishment, is that he's not doing it because it's the will of Hashem. He's doing it because it's... So that's the answer number one the Ramban gives. Answer number two is actually theologically very, very complex. That answer number two is because Paro went beyond the parameters of the divine decree. Meaning, the divine decree said there would be, you'd be strangers in a land, that means like loss of citizenship, some slavery, some affliction, but Paro went beyond that by killing babies, and therefore, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is gozer up to a certain point, and one goes beyond that point, one gets punished for going beyond the parameters of Hashem's decree. The Ramban points out, we find this in the Treyos, I don't remember which Navi it is, but the Navi makes this point to Feirish, Ani katsafti me'at. Hashem said, I was a little angry, but not as far as they went. But of course, the great complexity and perplexity with this idea is the notion, what do you mean somebody did more than was God's will? if we accept this idea, in other words, apparently the Ramban is suggesting the idea that the capacity for human free will is something that enables havoc to be wrought in the world that goes beyond the parameter of what is God's will. In other words, in a way, of course, in a sense, it's always God's will. In other words, given the fact that it's God's will that human beings have free will, in effect, God lets the genie out of the bottle. God opens Pandora's boxes. And when the Pandora's box is open, tragedy and churban can happen at a greater magnitude than would have been the initial Ratzon Hashem. Now, that doesn't mean Hashem cannot stop it at any point. There's tefillah, there's all of these things that work. We're not denying the efficacy of tefillah. But we are saying, and this would be a perspective of the Holocaust as well, that it wasn't God necessarily that decreed that a certain person would die at a certain time. Rather, it was God that decreed that there would be free will in the world, which could result in the greatest evils being perpetrated. So as the saying often goes, one does not necessarily ask where was God during Auschwitz. One asks where was man during Auschwitz. What does it tell us about man? This is a very, very deep and complicated notion, at least the second answer of the Ramban, because it suggests, as it were, that human will and autonomy has a certain scope for good and for bad that goes beyond the parameters of that. In other words, God, as it were, abdicates. Now, and you may ask, well, why does God abdicate? The reason is very simple. If we posit that goodness is only goodness when it is freely chosen, right? If we posit that something is truly good only when I chose to do it, because if I had to do it, it wouldn't be good because it wouldn't be coming from me, then Hashem has to allow choice in the world, because then there couldn't be good. But there's a downside. When you allow choice in the world, you also have to have the ability to choose bad. Because if you could only make your choice in one direction, it would be like the old elections in the Soviet Union. Here's your candidate, vote. I give you one candidate to vote for. There is no choice. So evil is a necessary product. It's a necessary evil. Evil is a necessary evil in order for there to be good. And it's a very, very complicated idea, because we're used to the idea that Hashem runs everything that happens in the world. And yet the Ramban is suggesting that the capacity of human choice can allow evil to exist in the world that is beyond the direct will of God. But of course, keep in mind that in a more indirect, subtle sense, that is the will of Hashem, that human beings have this free reign. But again, I want to emphasize, this is not to say Hashem cannot intervene at various points, Hashgacha Pratis and the like, but it does mean that the actual perpetration of the evil is a function of Bechira in many cases, and not a function of Gezeira, not a function of God's divine decree.
But for the people upon whom it was perpetrated, upon each of those individuals, does that mean that they just happened to be a victim of the perpetration? Or is it that Hashem Yisbarach is saying that this person, his gezeira, is...
Well, according to the Ramban, it has to be the first way, because the Ramban is saying that many of the Jews who were victimized by Mitzrayim were being victimized beyond the will of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Yeah. However, keep in mind the following. Again, it all depends on how you define the will of Hashem. It may be the gezeira of Hashem that you are vulnerable to the free will of another person. So that is the gezeira of Hashem, because Hashem could be gozer at any time that I shouldn't be subject to somebody's free will. But the concept is, that's not the same as a gezeira on a particular consequence. In other words, you're right, there is a gezeira from Hashem. But the gezeira of Hashem is, you are now in somebody's ambit of bechira. That is a gezeira. But that's not the same as a gezeira on the consequence. It's a big chiddush. And again, the Ramban doesn't... the Ramban gives the other answer as well. But like that answer, you see a very big chiddush. And the Aruch Chaim, by the way, says the same thing. The Aruch Chaim says, with Yosef, when the brothers threw Yosef into the pit, and what did Reuven say? Reuven said, let's throw him into the pit instead of we ourselves doing it. Now the problem is, Chazal say that pit was filled with snakes and scorpions. So what's the benefit there? If they knew, you know, snakes are someone's going to get killed anyway. Yosef was saved only by a great miracle. So the Orech Chaim says an amazing thing. The brothers really thought that Yosef was Chayev Misa. They actually thought Yosef deserved to die because they saw Yosef as somebody that was threatening their spiritual life. Just as they saw a certain pattern, Avraham had a Yishmael and a Yitzchak, and Yishmael gets excluded from the spiritual heritage. Yitzchak has a Yaakov and an Esav, and Esav gets excluded. They now see that Yosef is their father's favorite, and he's reporting on the sons, the different averis that they're doing. So they very much fear that Yosef is going to create a separation that will drive them away from the holiness of the Jewish people. And therefore the Sephorno writes that they considered Yosef a spiritual rodev, somebody who's threatening my life, my eternity, and I could kill him. But the Orech Chaim adds to this idea. They didn't want to kill him directly because they figured, you know, maybe we're biased, maybe we're just jealous, maybe our objectivity is impaired. And the Orech Chaim says, a human being, because of Bechira, can kill another human being, even if that wasn't Hashem's will. But a snake cannot do that. So let's throw him to the snakes. Snakes can only act if it's the direct Ratzon Hashem. And therefore, they actually took the position, a snake will not kill Yosef if he's innocent. But we could kill Yosef even if he's innocent. Therefore, let's throw him to the snakes. This is what the Orech Chaim says. Now, I wouldn't test that theory. Well, that's correct. But then the question becomes, if they saw that he wasn't killed, how could they even think of selling him into slavery? A miracle had happened to show that he was innocent. Yeah. But again, as I would say, I would not. I mean, this is really a theory. I mean, there are. This is the theory of some Christian sects. What do they call them? They dance around with snakes, and you know, a few of them die every year. It's a dangerous thing. I wouldn't recommend this, but still, the Orech Chaim does say, and for the Orech Chaim, it would have been so, that a snake cannot kill a person who Hashem has not decreed would die. Now, that doesn't mean, again, Hashem may decree a person may die for many reasons. That doesn't mean because of a sin necessarily, but whatever, his time has come, whatever the reason is, there's no connotation of a key of Misa that the person is a Russia. I don't mean to say that, but the Orech Chaim does say a snake cannot kill a person whose time it is not to go, but a person could kill such a person, because that's the fallout of my being subject to somebody's Bechira. That's exactly the Ramban's second answer. So it's a very, very complicated issue, but it is an approach, partially, to understand the idea of the evil and suffering that exists in the world, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has sometimes decided to tie his hands in order to facilitate the supreme power of free will and autonomy, which in a cosmic long-term perspective is the only basis of true goodness that can exist in the world. A world without the potential for evil choice would be a world without the potential for good choice, because at that point our choices would just be instinctive or mandated or automatic. They would not be volitional. You see, and you have to have a world in some level in which evil can not only be chosen, but evil prospers as well. Because once again, if evil doesn't prosper, it just doesn't pay. And of course, why would I choose evil if every time I do evil I get hit with lightning? And even a Skinner's bird knows not to do that. So you need the capacity for choice, and you need the payoff in the short term of those choices in order to ensure that virtuous choices are volitional. So it's not an emotionally satisfying answer, because we still look. I mean, people say, well, somebody once asked me, why couldn't God make Bechira to be between good and better instead of good and evil? That would be Bechira too. You know, you could choose good and you could choose real good. And that way we would have a world without so much pain, etc. You know, okay, obviously I don't have a real answer to this. But the concept, of course, the question would then become definition. If there's a good and a better, so the better becomes good, and the good becomes evil. It just becomes, huh? Maybe we're already there. Maybe the real bad stuff, right, maybe the real bad stuff, it's hard to imagine, maybe it's beyond our comprehension, but maybe we live in a world where we're not subject to the real bad stuff. Although, it's hard to imagine, it's saying there, it's hard to imagine any type of worse world necessarily, but, you know, Hashem has an infinite capacity for that as well.
Would you call this then, when Hashem is in the period of Hester Punim, but when he's not, then this kind of event is not happening?
Yes, because keep in mind, it may still happen, because free will always exist, but there, as I say, there are times when Hashem decrees that we are subject to the vicissitudes of another person's free will. And that is called a time of Hester Panim. But the point of the Or HaChaim and the Ramban is, Hester Panim does not necessarily mean God decrees the specific consequence of destruction. But it can sometimes mean God lets out the jackals. I mean, the example would be, you can think of this in your own, if I want to scare somebody, so I open up a cage and let out the wild lions, maybe they'll get it, maybe they won't. The point is, it's beyond my control. Now, of course, in a sense, nothing is beyond Hashem's control, but Hashem decides to release. That's why Chazal said, there's actually a Rashi in Chumash. Rashi says, Mishenitna Rishus L'mashkes, when permission is granted, powers of destruction, Eino mavchin bein tzaddikim l'rishayim. The mashkes does not always differentiate between the righteous and the non-righteous. That's the... Okay, so according to, as I say, the Ramban is not universally accepted. I'm not saying this is the only idea, but according to this idea, God, there is something called an intermediate decree. There are decrees you will definitely live. There are decrees a person may definitely die. And there are decrees that say you will be subject to the autonomous decisions that someone else makes on your life. Which means maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. There is such a concept. So you could be mispara, but you shouldn't be put in that situation.
Yeah.
There might be a decree.
Hashem knows what's going
to
happen.
Well, Hashem knows, but it's still not Hashem making the direct decree. In fact, the Maharal says, by the way, the Maharal actually said a beautiful explanation, and it fits perfectly. The Maharal says that statement on Rosh Hashanah that if somebody is a Rasha, they are inscribed for death. So people say, well, what does that mean? I mean, plenty of Rishonim survived the year. I mean, Hitler was not inscribed for death in 1939, 40, 41, 42, 43, or 44. So how did he get by all those Rosh Hashanahs? Since the law of Rosh Hashanah is for non-Jews as well. So the Maharal says exactly this idea. The Maharal says, death means God says, I'm not going to look after you. You're on your own. You will be subject to whatever people decide to do to you. Maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. It is called the siluk hashkacha, the removal. So every Russian, if a person is chas v'shalom a Russian on Rosh Hashanah, of course you could always do tshuva in the year,
when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, it is nigzar that for that year, Hashem is not looking after the person. But it doesn't mean he will die. It simply means he's on his own. That's a scary thing. I mean, think about, you know, they have these short stories about reading about this hunter who just got bored with hunting animals, so he used to lure human beings to his one of these, you know, crazy guys. He used to lure human beings to his jungle, and he would say, "You got 24 hours. If I don't kill you in 24 hours, you go home free." We're talking about the terror of a person who has to constantly be on the run, and that is the terror of the Russia. The terror of the Russia is he's put into this very dangerous world, and Hashem says, I'm not looking after you. But he doesn't know. Well, he doesn't know. Although in the book of Eev, there's some intimation. In fact, if you look in the book of Eev, one of the arguments that Eev's friends make to him is that every Russia inside, again, I can't speak for someone like Hitler, but the Russia inside knows that he's alone in this world. And there is indeed a tremendous amount of terror and fear within his heart that sometimes makes him, you know, behave. Stalin, for example, was always living in fear of somebody trying to poison him. Because he was always killing, changing his advisors every other week. Or even Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein does not sleep in the same house two nights in a row. He moves from house to house to house to house, so no one ever knows where he's going to be. That's the inner terror of the Russian. That fits the Maharal's description. God is not looking after him. So the Maharal says, Nisa does not mean death. It means removal of Hashkacha. And you're on your own this year. Again, I want to emphasize, tshuva can always, there is of course tshuva even in the middle of the year. The gates of tshuva are never closed, but without that tshuva, that is the gezeira. So this is, although I don't think you see necessarily anything more from these psukim than you see from the Mitzrayim itself, but the Ramban does use these psukim to illustrate the idea of gezeira. How do you reconcile the punishment of the evildoer with the fact that he's carrying out Hashem's decree on some level? And then, of course, the Rambam asks another kasha, which is a different question, not to be confused. That is, how could Paro be punished if it says Hashem hardened Paro's heart? But that's a different question. See, there are two questions. One is the Bris Ben Absarim question. They are carrying out the divine decree. The other is Hashem hardened Paro's heart. And that already, the Rambam gives his well-known answer, that Hashem didn't harden Paro's heart till the last five plagues. And the Rambam says that sometimes the ultimate punishment for people who repetitively and consistently do evil is they lose the capacity to make choices. But that's not, they could be punished for that, because the reason they lost that capacity was because of the choices they made. I mean, the analogy would be addiction. Right? The analogy would be, at some points, a person might meaningfully lose the right to choose. But they are still responsible because that came from their choices. Right? The person who voluntarily puts himself in a point of no return is responsible for being at that point of no return. But that's a separate issue. Absolutely. Sure, it's a legal argument. Yeah, I mean, that is a legal argument. That, for example, the crimes that someone commits when they have become voluntarily intoxicated, even though in a sense when they're intoxicated they don't have mental or physical control, right? Why are you liable for killing somebody if you're driving a car while drunk? You could say, well, I couldn't control myself. Yeah, the answer is, you put yourself in that situation to begin with. So that is exactly the legal argument which the Rambam was talking about, free will. By the way, just to give you a kitzur, I guess the Maharal gives another fascinating answer for Hashem hardening Paro's heart. The Maharal says that hardening Paro's heart didn't mean he lost his capacity of choice, but it means he regained his capacity of choice. Because the problem is, when you're buffeted and pummeled by all of these makos, you will be forced to do something you don't want to do. But Hashem said to Paro, I'll make you tough. I'll make you impervious to pressure. And then you will be able to decide exactly what you want to do. So he says, the hardening of Paro's heart doesn't mean Hashem took away his ability to let the Jews go. But it means Hashem took away the breakdown of his ability that came from the makos. And every decision Paro made was in fact what Paro wanted to decide. It in fact reflected his true will, because the other way would have been the opposite. If he would have let the Jews go because he was forced to do so, that would not have been an act of free will. It was not his will. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, the simple meaning of the verse would be, well, I was going to say that obviously most of Mitzrayim were considered to be complicit in that. Although, I mean, you are right, because in a number of Pesukim, many people of the nation urged Paro to let the Jews go. But there is a concept, though, that Lev Melech Kalev Ha'am, that says a king is an embodiment, in a very metaphysical sense, of the national destiny. And therefore, it is not a foreign idea that a nation can be punished because of the actions of its leaders. Now, you may say, well, that's not fair itself, but on the other hand, you know, they established the leadership structures, etc. And therefore, the leader is an embodiment of a national will. Okay, so this is basically the idea that the Ramban brings. And he applies it to this, but it applies really to all sorts of things. And then, going back to right Pasuk Yutesh in the Kapitel, we are told, as I say, the imagery of a forest, that Sancheriv's armies will be decimated like a forest fire, and the amount of trees that will be standing is Na'ar Yichtevein. A little child will be able to write down the number. Again, the assumption is, little kids cannot count beyond 10 or something like that. It would be such a small number that even if you can't count till 100,000 or whatever it is, you will be able to write down that number. Then it says in those days that the remnant of Yisrael, remember Yishayel's other son, Shar Yashuv, that faithful remnant will no longer rely on their oppressors. They will rely on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shar Yashuv, Shar Yaakov. The remnant of Jacob shall return to the lands, but not only to the lands, but El Kael Gibor, to the mighty God, the all-powerful God. Okay, so these prophecies, I want to skip ahead a little bit. These prophecies that talk about the destruction of Assyria, and they will not go to Yerushalayim, and the yoke of Assyria shall be taken off their shoulder, according to all Mephoshim, this refers to the short-term downfall of Ashur, which will successfully destroy the ten tribes, I'm sorry, successfully exile the ten tribes, but will not be able to conquer Yerushalayim. And as we know many times already, this refers to the miraculous saving of Yerushalayim the first night of Pesach, right? One of the great things that happened. And if you go back, if you look at Pasuk Lamed Beis, Pasuk Lamed Beis, which is really in the middle of the units, is actually read on the last day of Pesach. It is the Haftorah of the last day of Pesach. And again, if you go a few psukim before that, because really it's, the context is a few psukim beforehand, again Yeshayahu uses this tremendous dramatic effect of the arrogance of Sancheriv going from city to city to city. And it describes it. The imagery here is, imagine if your job is to be a watchman on a high tower in Yerushalayim. Like Yerushalayim is on mountains. They're not the Alps, they're relatively low hills. In fact, the highest mountain in Yerushalayim is Har Etzofin, and that's only 800 meters above sea level, so it's not tremendously high. But nevertheless, it's higher than the surrounding areas. And imagine your job is to keep tabs on the approaching Assyrian hordes of hundreds of thousands of people. And you see, they're there, and they're there, and they're there, and they're there, and they're closer and closer and closer. And everything seems to be falling before them. And the downfall of Yerushalayim appears to be inevitable. And that says, Bo al Ayas, he has come to Ayas. Again, these are towns that are, Ayas is actually Ai. Right? So these are towns that are north of Yerushalayim. Avar ben Migron, he has passed Migron. Again, these are all cities, just in terms of the general sense, which are north. Remember, Assyria is coming from a northeasterly direction. And Assyria is northeast. So these are cities that are northeast of Yerushalayim, towns. So it says, L'michmash yafkit kelev. As he approaches Michmash, Michmash is a narrow pathway between some mountain and its peaks. So Sancheirav cannot cross with all of his stuff and supplies because it's too narrow. So in Michmash, what he's going to do is, he's going to leave some of the supplies. Because he says, Yerushalayim, we don't need to take all of our supplies. We can take Yerushalayim with much less. So this is kind of the visual imagery. He's at Ayas already. He's at Migron. In Michmash, as he prepares for the final assault, he leaves his stuff because he doesn't even need all that supplies. Arvru Mabara, they have crossed that mountain path. Geva Molomar, now Sancheirav is talking. Let's spend the night in the town of Geva, meaning let's get a good night's sleep. We don't have to be there. We have plenty of time. We'll get there tomorrow. Right? That's the confidence of the enemy that says, we don't have to attack right now. We'll have time. Chorda HaRama. Rama. Right? Rama is a town in Yehuda. Chorda HaRama. Rama is trembling. Givat Shaul Nasa. And Givat Shaul is the hill of Shaul. As you know, there's a fact that the neighborhood in Yerushalayim that is known as Givat Shaul is in fact Givat Shaul. That's where it was. But you know, you're approaching Yerushalayim. Remember, Givat Shaul is now part of the municipality of Yerushalayim, but it's not part of the original Yerushalayim. It was a separate area called Givat Shaul. Sali Kolech Paskalim, raise your voice, daughter of waves. Gal is a wave. And Sancheirav is now describing himself. Or Yeshayahu is putting these words in Sancheirav's mouth, that we are like the waves of the ocean that will simply sweep away all who try to stop us. So he's calling on his army, raise your voice. And Hakshivi Layash, Layash is also near Yerushalayim. Listen to our song of triumph, Layash. Ania Anasos. Anasos is also a town, actually a well-known town. Anasos is the city of origin of Yirmiyahu Anavi. Ania Anasos, and again, there are certain puns here, by the way, because Laish, which is a town, also means a lion or a lioness. So, as if Sancheirav is saying, let the lioness who normally roars listen to our song of triumph. Anasos, right? Anasos means, it can be related to answering or being poor. So Aniya Anasos, meaning instead of the Anasos answering us, let Anasos be poor, impoverished, have nothing to say. You see, there are puns here. Nadada Madmena. Again, these are towns. Madmena, Nadada, there's again an acoustical resemblance. Nadada is to wander away. Na the Nud. Let Madmena run away. Yeshve HaGevim HeIzim, and those who inhabit the small hills, HeIzim. Now here HeIzim is a little difficult translation, because HeIzim normally means to have Ha'aza, to have the nerve of standing up. But Rashi says here HeIzim means they gather together like goats. So again, right, Eiz is a goat. HeIzim means they gather like frightened goats to run away. But again, it's fascinating. First of all, it's fascinating generally that the word for chutzpah and arrogance should be a similar word to the goats that are very timid creatures that often run away. But again, the pun here is very much intentional, meaning those who thought they could arrogantly fight against me have become frightened goats. The ha'aza has turned into the he'izim. Now, you see therefore that the Pasuk Lamed Beis, which is the first Pasuk of the Haftarah of the last day of Pesach, really kind of takes away some of those, that very dramatic thing. Because this is a continuation of this idea. Od Hayom Benov Lamod. Nov, right? Nov, again, near Yerushalayim. Nov, we know, of course, is the well-known town of the city of the Kohanim, that when Shaul HaMelech was looking for David, and Nov had given David hospitality. Shaul had destroyed the city of Nov. But Nov is one hill over Yerushalayim, one hill next to it. And therefore, Sancheirav is talking about all of these different cities. And he says, and on that day he will be standing at Nov, overlooking Yerushalayim, waving his sword, saying that it is mine. And the pasuk will go on and talk about the fact that God will cut him down at exactly that point with an axe, using the imagery of, again, we switch the imagery. He's still a forest. But in the preceding pasukim, we talked about the forest fire, and now we talk about the forest axe. And therefore, according to, well, I would say this, according to most Mephorshim, this is still talking about the downfall of Assyria. And then it moves into things that seem to be Messiah. The Abarbanel, however, seems to end. The Abarbanel, unique to all the Mephorshim, actually says that Pasuk Lamed Gimel, which is Misa'ef Pura B'maratza, he will cut the branches with an axe, is not a remez to Sancheirev at all. Because the Rabbah actually points out, I think, a very good textual argument. Why are we repeating this? We already said Sancheirev is going to have a downfall, and we use the imagery of the forest fire. Why are we talking about the axe? Okay, why do we switch it? So the Abarbanel actually says that Ha'adon Hashem Tzevakos is a totally new prophecy, which is now talking about the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. In other words, Sancheirev will be finished, and Yehuda will get a respite, but there will be a Churban Beis HaMikdash. Okay, again, it's a little... but then, okay, so be it as it may, there's a machlokas if Pasuk Lamed Gimel and Lamed Dalet is just the end story of the downfall of Sancheirev, which, by the way, seems to be presupposed in the Haftorah, or it's a new, totally new unit that is focusing on the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Now, the Abarbanel does have a raya from the Gemara. The Abarbanel translates it this way. Behold, the Almighty God will cut off the branches with an axe, and those who are arrogant will be cut down, and the Sifchei Hayar, and the entanglements of the forest, will be cut down with iron, and the Lebanon shall fall by the mighty. Now, Lebanon, of course, is always symbolic of the great, powerful forests of Lebanon. Now, the Abarbanel shows that if you look in the Gemara Maseches Kitten, you see very clearly that Lebanon is a reference to the temple. The cedars of Lebanon is a reference to the temple, and this is because Lebanon is also related to Lavan, that which whitens and purifies. And the Beis HaMikdash is Malbin Avono Sehem Shel Yisrael. It whitens, it atones for the sins of Israel. That's why when Moshe Rabbeinu prayed, I want to see the Har HaTov, the good mountain, the Halavanon and the Lebanon, Rashi quotes the Medrash that says this was Moshe's desire to experience the Beis HaMikdash. And in fact, the Abarbanel points out the well-known Gemara in Gittin. The Gemara in Gittin that we read on Tisha B'Av, remember that when Rav Yochanan, many of the Jewish people wanted to wage war against Rome and not surrender, but Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai was a pacifist. He believed that you have to make peace with the Romans because there's no way we could possibly survive any encounter with them. And if you remember, in order for him to negotiate with the general, he had to be smuggled out of the city as a dead body. And he was smuggled out as a dead body, and he's then negotiating with Aspasianus, Vespasian, who at the time was the general in charge of the Judean war. And he told Vespasian, Shalom Alecha Malka, I greet you, your majesty. Actually, in the Medrash Eicha, by the way, it is recorded that he spoke to him in Latin. The Gemara just tells us Aramaic, so maybe there was an interpreter, but it says Imperium, whatever the Latin is, but it actually reproduces in Hebrew letters the Latin words of the greeting. And Vespasian said to him, wait a second here, you are Chayav Misa for one of two reasons. Number one, I'm not a king, and you're calling me king, so you're rebelling against the imperial emperor. And number two, if I am emperor for some reason, why didn't you come earlier? What took you so long? Like, either way, I got you. And Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai said, I know that you were not an emperor, but I know that if you will be successful in destroying the temple, you will become an emperor, because it says, Halavanon ba'adir yipo, the Lebanon, i.e. the temple, will fall only by the mighty one. And the mighty one is understood by the Gemara to refer to a supreme emperor. So the Abarbanel does point out that Chazal do interpret the phrase Ha'adir Balvanon Yipol, referring to the downfall of the temple. Now, the Balvanon is the Beis HaMikdash, and the Adir is the guy that will destroy the temple, rather than the conventional interpretation that Sancheriv, who is the Levanon, shall fall by God, who is the Adir. Right? So, although contextually, the simple meaning seems to be much more that this is just the conclusion of the downfall of Sancheriv, but Chazal actually take it as the Churban Beis HaMikdash, and so learns the Abarbanel. But we then come to Pasuk Perek Yud Aleph, which is another famous Christian prophecy, although it doesn't really seem to prove that much. It says, a choter is a shoot or a stick, shall emerge from the root of Yishad, the netzer mishoreshav Yifra, and a shoot shall come forth from its roots, the nacha alav, and it shall rest upon this shoot, this person, a ruach Hashem, a spirit of God, ruach chachma uvina, of wisdom and understanding, a ruach of eitza ugevura, a ruach, a spirit of wise counsel and strength, ruach das, a spirit of knowledge, v'yiras Hashem. And it describes whoever this person is, descended from David. It says, v'harecho, harecho means, well, again, there's a machlokes how to translate the word. Harecho can come from reyach, meaning he will be able to smell the fear of Hashem. We'll explain what that means. Lo lamara ein av yishkot, he will not judge by appearances, by what he sees. Like, we have an expression even in English, you can smell a liar. Right? You can smell, you have a sense. So, what Pasuk Gimel is saying is that this person, we'll see who this person is in a second, that'll be a big machlokas. This person who will be endowed, who will come from Yishai, who will be endowed with tremendous spiritual gifts, will have such an attuned sense for spirituality and Kedusha that he will be able to judge not by the appearances of the eye that are sometimes deceptive, and not by rumors that you hear, which are not always accurate, but he will be able to smell the truth. In other words, coming from an intuition that does not depend on some sensory input, kind of a supernatural judging. And he will judge the poor with righteousness, and he will protect the modest and humble who are oppressed, and he will be able to smite the land with the staff of his mouth, meaning his mouth can decree miracles, and with the breath of his lips, the evildoers will die. So it seems to describe someone who will have the supernatural prophecy and spiritual insight, and also supernatural powers, who will be able to hit, right, to bring plagues on the earth if that is necessary, and to kill the evildoers with just his mouth. Now the question is, who are we talking about here? So here, the Abarbanel says, there were three basic explanations that were circulating in his day. One explanation is that this is simply continuing the Chizkiyahu saga, meaning this righteous king, who will be king when the king, when Assyria will be defeated, will be a king that will have divine inspiration, will have Yiras Hashem, will judge people favorably. But the Abarbanel says that the problem is that Chizkiyahu was a tzaddik, that is true, but we certainly don't find that Chizkiyahu had these miraculous attributes. And then it goes further, it says, this is a famous pasuk, that the lamb will lie with the wolf, etc. None of those things happened. It says a child can put his finger in the mouth of a poisonous snake and the child will not get bitten, right? So none of those things happened in Chizkiyahu's time. And certainly other people, a second explanation is some people want to say this refers to the Jewish people after the Babylonian exile when they had the second temple. But the second temple was even worse. First of all, during the second temple, we didn't even have a king from Malchus Beis David. We were under foreign domination. And for the brief periods of time that there was a Jewish monarchy, there were the Chashmonaim, who were Kohanim. Right? So there was no Davidic monarchy during the Second Temple. And the Abarbanel also says, to say this refers to Chizkiyahu is difficult because the Pasuk implies that whoever this person is, he hasn't been born yet. Chizkiyahu is already alive. He's a child. But I think it's a little of a weak question because although Chizkiyahu is born, but he hasn't yet assumed ascendancy. The Barbanel therefore says that to him, well, okay, then he even develops the Christian idea that some say the Chotzer Migeza Yishai is none other than Yeshu HaNotzri, and the Abarbanel, as he does, quotes Christian commentators who try to explain it this way, and the Abarbanel again says, however, once again, that, well, he raises an interesting question, which is a very good question, actually. That is, who was, I don't want to talk about it too much, but who was Jesus' father, according to standard theology? It was a virgin birth. So how could Jesus be, now if you look at the beginning of Matthew, Barbanel quotes this, you see that there is a lineage, a Davidic lineage that is traced for Yeshua through Joseph. Now here's the big problem. But Jesus doesn't come from Joseph. Jesus comes from God. So the question is, the only human parent that he had was his mother. So how could we talk about Jesus as a Ben Yishai if the lineage to David is only through Joseph, and Joseph was not his father? This is actually a very, very good question, because there's an extensive lineage of 25 generations going from David to Joseph. But Joseph is not his father based on the virgin birth. So the Abarbanel quotes an answer that Christian theologians gave, and the answer that they gave is, well, the Torah says that a woman can only marry a man from the same tribe. Remember the daughters of Tzlafchad? And therefore we can assume that if Joseph is descended from David, then Mary must have been descended from David as well, because you're only allowed to marry a man from the same tribe. This is the answer that is given. The Abarbanel says that's a foolish answer for a lot of reasons. First of all, even if it be assumed that you have to marry a man from the same tribe, you certainly don't have to marry a man who's descended from David. There are many people from Yehuda who are not descended from David. That's one issue. Second of all, at least according to Chazal, because they wouldn't accept Chazal, according to Chazal, what is the concern of marrying a man from the same tribe? Because if a woman inherits property from her tribe, if she marries a man from another tribe and has children, you're taking property from one tribe to another tribe. Now, Chazal indicate that that was a transitional rule only until the land was initially assigned. Once it was initially allocated to the tribes, that law was abrogated. And in fact, he points out that you find numerous kings in Tanakh who married women from other tribes, and there was no condemnation at all of that particular activity. And second of all, and third of all, the Abarbanel says, if the whole point of giving Joseph's lineage is just to say that that must have been Mary's lineage, then give Mary's lineage. Why are you giving the wrong person and then say, well, if that's his yichus, that must be her yichus. Just give her yichus directly, which would have made more sense. Actually, this is a very good question. In fact, I saw recently, there's a Rabbi Kellerman in Eretz Yisrael, you know him very well, who actually sent this question to the Vatican. He asked the Pope, he says, you know, Pope, I just want to know how you clarify this. And the Pope referred him to some institute in Jerusalem. He says, go ask them, they'll give you a good answer. And that institute referred him to a certain person in California who wrote a book on this. And we went in circles a lot, but basically they didn't have a good answer. They didn't have a good answer for this. And the problem was that there are confusing traditions whether there is a virgin birth or whether, in fact, there is a biological father. And therefore the reference to the yichus from David on Joseph's side is a remnant of a different tradition which didn't necessarily accept the virgin birth. So it gets very, very complicated. But what's fascinating is the Abarbanel spent so much time on this particular question, which is a very, actually it is one of the fundamental textual questions in the account of the virgin birth. But be it as it may, the Abarbanel says this whole parsha is not talking about Chizkiyahu. It is talking about Moshiach, and the Abarbanel is very, very harsh. The Abarbanel says, anyone who says this is talking about Chizkiyahu is a liar. He says it is clearly talking about Moshiach. Now, what I suggested last week, though, is still, I think, a very, very valid perspective, and that is, the Abarbanel seems to be viewing this as an either-or. It's either talking about Chizkiyahu, and since that didn't happen, it couldn't be Chizkiyahu, or it's talking about Mashiach that we'll have in the future. In fact, there is an intermediate approach, which I think is 100% emes, and that is, Chazal say that Chizkiyahu's Madrega was so great that had the Jewish people been deserving, he himself would have been Mashiach. So what you're going to have is, therefore, Yeshayahu is prophesying regarding Chizkiyahu what might have been, but if it's not, then it will be. So it's both a messianic prophecy of the indeterminate future and a statement of what could have been had the Jewish people been on a higher madrega. Which was what? Well, that was an Aveira. That was an Aveira. But it doesn't say that he was disqualified. In fact, Chazal say that the reason why he was not zocheh to be Mashiach was because after Sancheirov was defeated, Chizkiyahu did not say a proper shir to Hashem. That's the flaw that is. So it's actually his flaw as well. But the Abarbanel then makes a very interesting point. Now, this beautiful pasuk, it will rest upon him the spirit of Hashem, Ruach Hashem, that's Nevuah, Ruach HaKodesh, a Ruach of Chachma Uvina, a Ruach of Eitzel Gevura, a Ruach Das V'Yerusham. So you'll notice the way this is written. Besides the Ruach Hashem, which is the generic prophecy, there are three mentions of Ruach, and each Ruach has two characteristics. So the Abarbanel says, why couldn't it just say, well, either say Ruach Chodim, say Ruach Chachma, Ruach Bina, Ruach Eitzah, or just say a Ruach of Chachma, Bina, Eitzah, Gura, Das, V'Yiras Hashem. Why do we have the coupling? Ruach AD, Ruach CD, Ruach EF, right? Why is it written in that particular way? So here the Abarbanel says a very fascinating thought, which I think emerges from his experience in politics for many years. And he says, he was a finance minister, he was very involved in political life. He says, you know, to be spiritual, to have spiritual insight is a wonderful thing, to be a deep philosopher of religious love. But there are three drawbacks that an overly contemplative personality has. He says, drawback number one is a contemplative personality will often be unable to translate their thoughts into concrete action. Again, I hear the finance minister of Spain speaking here. A person is ethereal, theoretical, contemplative, but they're not necessarily able to get things done in the real world. That is problem number one. Problem number two is, if one is totally focused on the mental and spiritual, they will lack physical stamina and strength because they have not developed that side of themselves. And number three, this is a little startling, he says, an overly contemplative person might not always be willing to accept the discipline of Torah and mitzvahs. This is already the danger, again, I think the Rabbanel saw this in Spain, where the danger of speculative philosophy drew people away from a faithful obedience of Torah and mitzvahs. Because a person might say, well, those are primitive things for people who don't really understand. But now, the Abarbanel says, the couplings are designed to say that the Mashiach, who will be endowed with this spiritual and philosophical insight, will not be prone to any of these chesronos. This is how he does it. Ruach Chachma, even though he will be endowed with Chachma, which is speculative, theological reasoning, he will also have Bina. Now, Bina is the ability to bring the idea into tangible expression. So his chachma will not sacrifice the quality of bina. Ruach Eitza, his ability to have counsel, will not compromise gevura, his physical strength and stamina. And Ruach Das and his philosophical knowledge will not impair his yiras Hashem. Right, so that's how the Abarbanel understands the coupling of this particular verse. Yeah. Well, there are a lot of different translations, but we find that one of the normal understandings of Bina is the ability to understand one thing from another thing. And the Abarbanel is giving that a twist to mean the ability to practically implement the consequences of one's theoretical knowledge. Now, we do say women are gifted, it is said, with what is called bina yisera, extra bina. Now, bina is sometimes understood as intuition, but based on this explanation, it might be the ability to practically carry out the consequence of a theoretical issue, that a man might have some theoretical construct, but not have a sense of how it's going to work in the real family world or the like, and that might be one of the gifts that a woman has. So that's how the Abravino learns these couplings, Chachma Ubina, Eitza Gvura, Das V'Yiras Hashem. But it's very interesting, you can really get a sense of the autobiographical background that he brings to this. He was well aware, first of all, the Abravino wrote a commentary on the Mor Nebuchim of the Rambam. And so he was very well aware of the fact that many, many Jews, in fact, it's interesting, the Abravino, as we know, was a victim of the expulsion of the Jews from Spain. He was actually given permission to stay because Ferdinand needed him for his financial advice. But he, of course, did not accept that. And he went to Genoa, he went to Italy, and in fact, he writes very fondly of the separation of powers of the rotating city-states as compared to the excesses of monarchy. In fact, contrary to almost every other posek, he rejects monarchy. He does not consider monarchy a proper form of government. Based on his own experiences in Spain, he advocates term limits and separation of powers, and he writes about that. So he was, he was very well aware of the fact that, as another person wrote, Rabbi Yosef Yavetz, who was another great rabbi who was exiled, that many, many Jews in Spain had were no longer keeping the commandments because of their infatuation with philosophical speculation, and thus he writes here that an overindulgence in philosophical speculation can impair Yiras Hashem. On the other hand, he was probably also aware of great rabbis who were great theoreticians, but unable to do anything in practice. And he, of course, combined a life of action. So these values that he's talking about are very much something that he lived with in his own life. What time do you have? Okay. All right, maybe we'll stop here and we'll continue. But he then goes on and describes that in Kapitel Yud Aleph, there are actually 10 distinct attributes that identify the nature of Mashiach. And he takes us through it one by one by one. And again, it's a very, very interesting interesting discussion. Okay, so have a good week.
Okay. Help me look at my watch. You get in trouble because I run very fast. Okay.